In the quiet hills of Galilee, a Jewish peasant revolutionary once walked among the poor, preaching a radical message of social upheaval and divine justice that would eventually transform the world. Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth by Reza Aslan, has become one of the most provocative religious history books of the 21st century, reaching number one on the New York Times bestseller list and sparking heated debates across theological and academic circles. When Aslan appeared on Fox News to discuss the book, the controversial interview went viral, with over 7 million views, as the host questioned why a Muslim scholar would write about Jesus. What makes this work so compelling is not just its accessible scholarship, but its fearless separation of the historical Jesus from the Christ of faith, a distinction that challenges comfortable assumptions while offering a vivid portrait of a revolutionary figure whose true message has been obscured by centuries of theological reinterpretation. First century Palestine was a powder keg of political tension and messianic expectation. When Rome conquered Jerusalem in 63 BCE, it ended a century of Jewish independence under the Hasmonean dynasty and transformed the region into an occupied territory. Roman legions stationed throughout Judea maintained control through strategic alliances with the landed aristocracy, primarily wealthy priestly families who maintained the temple cult while collecting taxes for their imperial overlords. The arrangement was pragmatic but deeply resented. For many Jews, Roman occupation represented an intolerable defilement of their holy land, a betrayal of their covenant with God, who had commanded their ancestors to annihilate all previous inhabitants of the Promised Land. The high priest, once a revered religious figure, had been reduced to essentially a Roman employee, with Rome even keeping custody of his sacred garments. While Rome generally tolerated Jewish religious practices, the Jews' sense of divine exceptionalism, their belief that God had given them this land exclusively, created persistent tension with imperial rule. This tension was exacerbated by the crushing economic conditions imposed on Jewish peasants, who faced a double burden of taxation, the temple tithe plus Roman tribute, amounting to nearly half their annual yield. The combination of foreign occupation, economic exploitation, and religious indignation created fertile ground for resistance movements. Landless peasants in Galilee formed bandit gangs that attacked both the Jewish aristocracy and Roman agents. These weren't mere criminals, but early nationalist resistance fighters who presented themselves as agents of God's retribution. One such leader, Hezekiah, even declared himself Messiah, a pattern that would repeat throughout the century. Into this volatile environment, a young Jewish nobleman from Idumea named Herod rose to power by suppressing these bandits and supporting Rome. Named King of the Jews in 37 BCE, Herod maintained order through tyrannical rule while initiating massive building projects, including the temple's reconstruction. Despite his efforts to appease Jews, his Hellenization programs and Roman allegiance fueled resentment that would erupt after his death in 4 BCE, when widespread rebellion forced Rome to directly rule Judea through prefects, including, eventually, Pontius Pilate. Jesus of Nazareth was born into this world of occupation and resistance in a tiny village so insignificant it doesn't appear in any ancient Jewish source before the 3rd century CE. As a tecton, woodworker or builder, in Nazareth, Jesus belonged to the lowest class of peasants, ranking just above beggars and slaves. The Romans used tecton as slang for any uneducated or illiterate peasant, and Jesus was likely both, contrary to later portrayals of him debating scriptures or reading from scrolls. Jesus came from a large family with at least 4 brothers and several unnamed sisters. His father Joseph disappears early from the Gospels, possibly having died during Jesus' childhood. The small village of Nazareth couldn't sustain Jesus' family through their trade, so they likely worked in nearby Sepphoris, a wealthy cosmopolitan city just a day's walk away. The contrast between these locations was stark. While Nazareth had mud brick homes and a single public bath, Sepphoris boasted paved roads, aqueducts, Roman villas, and a theater seating 4,500 people. Jesus was likely born the same year as Judas the Galilean's rebellion against Rome in 4 BCE, and would have been about 10 when the Romans destroyed Sepphoris in response, slaughtering men and crucifying over 2,000 rebels. As a young man, Jesus would have worked in the massive reconstruction of Sepphoris under Herod Antipas, spending most of his life not in tiny Nazareth, but in this cosmopolitan capital. There, he witnessed firsthand the growing divide between rich and poor, mingled with Hellenized Jews, and absorbed the revolutionary legacy of Judas the Galilean, founder of the Fourth Philosophy movement, combining banditry with religious zeal. This movement advocated absolute refusal to serve any master but God, considering Roman taxation an abomination and religious betrayal. For Judas and his zealot followers, paying tribute to Rome was tantamount to declaring allegiance to the emperor over God. The census represented slavery and subservience, while tribute payment implied the land belonged to Rome rather than God. These early experiences shaped Jesus' worldview and prepared him for his later ministry. When he eventually returned to Nazareth as a teacher, he encountered resistance from his community. Though his family eventually supported his mission, with his brother James later leading the Jerusalem community, his neighbors were disturbed by his teachings, ultimately driving him away to establish his base in Capernaum. Jesus' public ministry began not with his own distinctive message, but as a disciple of John the Baptist, a wild, ascetic figure who emerged from the desert dressed in camel hair with a leather belt, surviving on locusts and honey. John traveled the Jordan River region preaching an urgent message. The end was near, the kingdom of God imminent, and Jewish ancestry alone wouldn't save anyone from judgment. John's baptism was a revolutionary act, a one-time transformative ritual, rather than the repeated purification baths practiced by groups like the Essenes. Pilgrims would strip off garments, cross to the eastern shore, and be immersed in the Jordan's waters. Upon emerging, they would cross back as their ancestors had done millennia before, becoming a new, purified Israel ready for God's kingdom. The historical evidence suggests Jesus likely began his ministry as one of John's disciples. After his baptism, Jesus remained in Judea, learning from John and communing with his followers. Jesus' early ministry echoed John's message and methods, including baptizing alongside him. Only after John's arrest by Herod Antipas, who feared John's growing influence might spark insurrection, did Jesus return to Galilee to begin his own distinctive ministry. When Jesus returned to Galilee, he found a region transformed by trauma and transition. Unable to find followers in Nazareth, Jesus established his ministry in Capernaum, a fishing village that perfectly reflected the economic disruption under Antipas' rule. There, Jesus gathered his first disciples, mostly disaffected young Galileans like the fishermen Simon, Andrew, James, and John, who left their families and livelihoods to follow him. From this group, Jesus selected the 12, who would serve as his chief missionaries and symbolically represent the restoration of Israel's 12 tribes. Jesus' teaching in the Capernaum synagogue immediately distinguished him from the scribes. He spoke with charismatic authority as a peasant in the common Aramaic tongue, directly challenging the temple authorities. While Jesus maintained relatively civil relations with the Pharisees, local religious teachers, his true antagonism was directed at the temple priesthood and the high priest Caiaphas, whom he criticized for exploiting the poor while living in luxury. Jesus' ministry gained wider attention after he performed an exorcism in the Capernaum synagogue, establishing his reputation as a miracle worker. It didn't take long for the people of Capernaum to recognize what they had in their midst. In first century Palestine, professional wonder worker was an established vocation, as common as woodworker or mason, though far better paid. What distinguished Jesus was that he offered his healing services free of charge, drawing enormous crowds seeking cures for ailments and demonic possession. Despite modern skepticism about Jesus' miracles, there exists more historical material confirming them than details of his birth or death. While specific miraculous acts cannot be historically validated, what's significant is how people of his time viewed them. Neither his followers nor detractors ever questioned his abilities as an exorcist and miracle worker. Jesus wasn't unique in his powers. Contemporaries like Honi the Circle Drawer, Apollonius of Tyana, and Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa all performed similar feats. What set Jesus apart wasn't his techniques, which sometimes resembled those of magicians, using incantations, spitting, and ritualized actions, but rather that his miracles served a specific pedagogical purpose. They were meant to convey a message about the arrival of God's kingdom on earth. By connecting his healing acts to Isaiah's prophecies, Jesus was declaring that the year of the Lord's favor had arrived, directly challenging the temple priesthood's authority and monopoly over access to God. When Jesus cast out demons by the finger of God, he was demonstrating that God's power worked through him rather than through the corrupt temple system. This connection between miracles and message became increasingly important as Jesus' ministry progressed. 2 years after meeting John the Baptist, Jesus had transformed John's message about the kingdom of God into a movement of national liberation for the oppressed, promising divine intervention against Roman power and temple corruption. Yet many seemed more interested in his miracles than his teachings, frustrating Jesus, who refused to provide signs to an evil and adulterous generation. At Antipas's court, speculation grew about the Galilean preacher's identity. Some believed he was Elijah reborn, that fearsome prophet whose return was prophesied to herald the Messianic age. Jesus had consciously adopted many of Elijah's symbols: the itinerant ministry, peremptory calling of disciples, focus on northern Israel, and wonder-working. The core of Jesus' message, the kingdom of God, was not about an ethereal afterlife, but a call to revolution against Roman occupation. Jesus wasn't proposing a spiritual fantasy, but a real political transformation, where God would replace Caesar as ruler. This meant that temple priests, wealthy Jewish aristocracy, Herodian elite, and Rome would face God's wrath. Unlike the common depiction of Jesus as a pacifist, the historical Jesus had a complex relationship with violence. While not openly advocating violent actions, he certainly wasn't a pacifist, declaring, "I have not come to bring peace, but the sword." His statements about loving enemies and turning the other cheek were meant exclusively for relations within the Jewish community, not toward occupiers. As a devout Jew, Jesus worshiped the same God who commanded the slaughter of foreigners occupying Jewish land. Jesus' designation of 12 apostles to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel signaled the restoration of Israel and preparation for inevitable conflict. He warned his followers they would face crucifixion, the punishment for sedition. Jesus deliberately veiled his revolutionary message in parables, revealing their true meaning only to his disciples. In Jesus' vision, the kingdom represented both a joyous wedding feast and blood-soaked streets, where the established order would be reversed, the powerful made weak, and the 12 tribes reconstituted with God as sole ruler. When Jesus told the parable of the vineyard owner whose son is killed by tenants, he was directly threatening the temple authorities with divine retribution. This revolutionary message became most explicit when Jesus was asked whether paying tribute to Caesar was lawful, the essential test of zealotry. Jesus' response, "Give back to Caesar the property that belongs to Caesar, and give back to God the property that belongs to God," has been misinterpreted for centuries as advocating political detachment. In reality, Jesus was making the zealot argument in its most concise form. Caesar's coin bears his image, so return it to him. But the land belongs to God alone. Near Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples who people said he was. After hearing various speculations, he asked directly, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are Messiah." 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a mountain where he was transfigured before them, appearing with Moses and Elijah, while God's voice proclaimed, "This is my Son, the Beloved, listen to him." Despite these revelations, Jesus consistently tried to conceal his messianic identity, a phenomenon scholars call the messianic secret. He silenced demons who recognized him, swore those he healed to secrecy, and even after Peter's confession and the transfiguration, commanded his disciples to tell no one. This tension between Jesus' apparent reluctance to claim messiahship and the early church's proclamation of it reveals a crucial truth. Jesus did not fit any traditional messianic paradigm. The kingdom he predicted never arrived as expected, and according to Jewish standards, his messianic mission failed like all other would-be messiahs. Rather than openly claiming the title Messiah or Son of God, Jesus preferred a different, more enigmatic self-designation, the Son of Man. This phrase appears some 80 times in the New Testament, almost exclusively on Jesus' lips. Unlike the common Aramaic idiom meaning simply man, Jesus used it as a specific title, drawing primarily from the book of Daniel, where one like a son of man is given sovereignty over earth by the Ancient of Days. When confronted by the high priest asking if he was the Messiah, Jesus answers, "I am," but immediately redirects to Daniel's imagery. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This consistent pattern suggests Jesus saw himself not merely as a spiritual teacher, but as the prophesied king who would rule God's kingdom, a peasant king embodying the reversal of social order that characterized his teachings. Of all stories about Jesus of Nazareth, one event appears in all four Gospels, yet is presented almost casually despite its profound revelatory nature. This single moment illuminates Jesus' mission, theology, politics, relationship to Jewish authorities and Judaism, and attitude toward Roman occupation, ultimately explaining why this Galilean peasant was deemed dangerous enough to execute. Around 30 CE, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding a donkey, surrounded by ecstatic crowds shouting Hosanna and waving palm branches in a meticulously orchestrated fulfillment of Zechariah's messianic prophecy. The next day, he entered the temple's court of Gentiles and violently cleansed it, overturning money changers' tables, driving out vendors, releasing sacrificial animals, and blocking entrance to merchants. Standing amid the chaos as Roman guards and temple police rushed in, Jesus proclaimed, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." This wasn't merely a protest against corruption, but a direct challenge to the temple's authority and, by extension, Rome's control over Jerusalem. This action sealed Jesus' fate. He was praying in Gethsemane when they finally came for him, an unruly crowd wielding swords, torches, and clubs sent by the chief priests. Though Jesus warned his disciples, they were unprepared when Judas Iscariot betrayed their location. A brief melee erupted before Jesus was seized and his followers fled. They brought him to Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin questioned him about threatening the temple. Jesus remained silent before these grave accusations, having indeed repeatedly threatened to destroy the temple, disrupted its operations, and condemned the priestly class. By morning, he stood bound before Pontius Pilate. The gospel accounts of this trial bear the unmistakable air of fabrication. Mark's portrayal of Pilate, historically known for his brutality toward Jews, as reluctant to execute Jesus is particularly implausible. The scene where Pilate offers to release either Jesus or the insurrectionist Barabbas lacks any historical basis. This fiction served a clear purpose. Written after the Jewish revolt was crushed and Jerusalem destroyed, Mark needed to distance Christians from Jewish revolutionaries and reinterpret Jesus' message for a Roman audience. It was the sixth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on the day before Sabbath when Jesus breathed his last. According to Mark, darkness covered the earth as Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" his death would have gone largely unnoticed except by the few female disciples weeping at the hill's bottom, as most male followers had fled. For Jesus' disciples, the crucifixion initially meant failure. The kingdom of God would not be established. The Romans would not be overthrown. Then something extraordinary happened. They claimed to have witnessed the risen Jesus. Though resurrection defies logic, these followers went to their deaths refusing to recant this testimony. The resurrection solved a theological problem. Jesus' crucifixion should have invalidated his messianic claims under Jewish law. By claiming he rose again, his followers transformed the cross from a symbol of failure into one of victory. Despite claims that Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled Scripture, no Jewish text actually prophesied a suffering Messiah who would rise on the third day. This made convincing fellow Jews in Jerusalem nearly impossible, as a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. The early Jesus movement was divided between the Hebrew and Hellenist communities, with language differences creating doctrinal divisions. After Stephen's death, a wave of persecution expelled the Hellenists from Jerusalem, while the Hebrew followers remained largely unaffected, suggesting authorities viewed them as separate groups. The expelled Hellenists spread throughout the diaspora, transforming Jesus' message from its nationalistic Jewish roots into a more universal calling appealing to Greco-Roman sensibilities. This shift away from Jewish foundations toward a Greco-Roman future would accelerate after Jerusalem's destruction in 70 CE, but the path was being set earlier through figures like Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, a zealous, educated Pharisee and diaspora Jew, experienced a vision of the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road that transformed him into Paul, the self-proclaimed apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's theology represented a radical departure from both Judaism and Jesus' own teachings. He transformed Jesus into a cosmic being who existed before time, not merely human, but God's physical progeny, the firstborn among many brothers. After Jesus' death, leadership of his movement passed not to Peter or any of the 12, but to Jesus' brother James. Known throughout Jerusalem as James the Just for his exceptional piety and devotion, James established himself as a respected leader whose reputation for righteousness was recognized by all. He owned nothing, wore simple linen garments, abstained from wine and meat, took no baths, and spent so much time in prayer that his knees grew hard as a camel's. Historical evidence overwhelmingly confirms James as head of the early Christian community. Hegesippus states, "Control of the church passed to the brother of the Lord," while other early sources describe him as Lord and Bishop of the Holy Church and Bishop of Bishops. Even the New Testament shows James presiding over the apostles, speaking with final authority at the Apostolic Council and receiving reports from Peter. James's epistle fiercely condemns the wealthy. "Come now, you wealthy ones, weep and howl for the miseries that are about to come upon you." For James, there is no salvation for the rich who hoard treasures and live in luxury. His teachings closely mirror Jesus' beatitudes and teachings on the poor, oaths, and putting faith into practice. James and Jesus strongly agreed on the law of Moses. James's epistle exhorts followers to remain faithful to the law, comparing those who abandon it to people who look at themselves in the mirror and immediately forget what they looked like. His epistle directly challenges Paul's teachings, celebrating the law as the law of liberty, while Paul dismissed it as a ministry of death. Where Paul claimed salvation through faith alone, James countered that faith apart from works of the law is dead. Under James's leadership, the Jerusalem assembly thrived despite occasional persecution. Unlike the expelled Hellenists, the Hebrews maintained good relations with Jewish authorities as law-abiding Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah. James was willing to accommodate Gentile converts without requiring full conversion to Judaism, but insisted they maintain fidelity to Jesus' Jewish beliefs and practices. In 62 CE, amid growing anarchy in Palestine, the newly appointed high priest, Ananus, executed James during a power vacuum between Roman governors. The reaction was immediate. Even the most law-observant Jews were outraged by this injustice, prompting the incoming governor, Albinus, to threaten vengeance against Ananus, who was subsequently removed from his post. The Council of Nicaea in 325 CE brought together nearly 2,000 bishops under Emperor Constantine to resolve theological differences about Jesus' nature. After months of debate, they produced the Nicene Creed, declaring Jesus light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, of the same substance as the Father. This wasn't merely political suppression, but codification of the majority Christian view that had evolved over three centuries. After Jerusalem's destruction in 70 CE, Paul's theology underwent remarkable rehabilitation. With the Mother Assembly gone, Paul's letters became the primary vehicle for understanding Jesus. His conception of a new religion, free from temple authority, Jewish law, and divorced from a now pariah Judaism, was enthusiastically embraced throughout the Roman Empire. When the New Testament was canonized in 398 CE, Paul's 14 letters dominated, comprising more than half the books. Christianity had become almost exclusively Gentile. It needed a Gentile theology. The choice between James's vision of a Jewish religion anchored in Mosaic law and Paul's vision of a Roman religion requiring only belief in Christ was clear for later generations. Two millennia later, Paul's Christ has utterly subsumed the historical Jesus, the revolutionary zealot who gathered disciples to establish God's kingdom, defied temple authorities, and challenged Roman occupation. This transformation was not merely theological, but political. The Jesus who proclaimed, "Blessed are the poor," and condemned the wealthy, was replaced by a cosmic Christ who offered salvation through faith alone. The Jewish revolutionary who challenged Rome became the divine Son who rendered unto Caesar. The prophet who threatened to destroy the temple became the eternal Word who existed before creation. Yet beneath these layers of interpretation, the historical Jesus remains as compelling as ever, a man of extraordinary courage and conviction who challenged the greatest empire the world had known and inspired a movement that would outlast it. By recovering this historical figure, we gain not only a clearer understanding of Christianity's origins, but also a more authentic connection to the passionate, revolutionary spirit that first ignited one of history's most transformative movements.